Will you pray with me? Almighty and ever-blessed God, what a joy it is to be before you this evening, seeking to serve you and seeking to hear your word. We pray, O God, that you would speak grace to us and show us the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray to tremble at your word, to tremble at your glorious grace that you have shown us in our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I would invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and turn to Isaiah chapter 15. I'm sure that as I read this chapter, some of you may think that I have chosen one of the most obscure in all of scripture to preach tonight, but it's not actually the case. I've been preaching through Isaiah out in Quinter, and remarkably, as is so often the case with God's word, this is an amazing passage of scripture with the revelation of God's own character and heart. So let us attend then to the reading of his word, beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 15. An oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep, over Nebo and over Medeba, Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Eleale cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath-Shelishiah. For at the ascent of Luhit, they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained, and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Bir Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the words of our Lord abide forever. This passage in Isaiah is one of the oracles of the nations as they were given to Isaiah by God. These oracles show God's perspective and how he is bringing to pass his purpose in all the world. And as such, they give us a unique insight into the mind of God. In fact, you could say that what we have in these oracles is a worldview according to God, a worldview that he means his people to adopt as their own. This is the third oracle, the oracle concerning Moab. And like the two prior ones, judgment is coming upon Judah's neighbors, including Moab, in a day of the Lord. And the judgment will be a conquest by some empire, maybe Assyria, or more likely Babylon, and it will decimate Moab's armies, leaving fugitives and women and children to flee for their lives before violent invaders. In all this, the Lord God is executing judgment on the sin of Moab. And the resulting misery is all to be traced back, all its consequences, to sin. In our day, sin has likewise brought misery to many. There are many fugitives and refugees, unsettled from their place, sailing dangerous seas in homemade rafts or ships, fleeing from oppressive countries or trapped in refugee camps in the borderlands of war-torn countries. Sin has done this to the human race. Sin has made havoc of lives abroad and at home. Near to us, families are torn apart by sinful addictions and sinful behaviors, and people are suffering, driven along by the enemy of their souls, Satan, the oppressor. In some sense, all this is consequence, and therefore a partial judgment on sin. And like the Lord summoning armies of old to be the instruments of his justice, it is the Lord's doing. So how are we to see God when we read scriptures like this? Many people see the judgments of the Old Testament and say, that was God then, not now. Or they say, I worship a different God, not a God of wrath. And some say they're New Testament Christians and therefore distance themselves from God as he reveals himself in the Old Testament. But what God reveals to us through the prophet here may surprise us. The tone of this oracle is sympathy with the ungodly of Moab. God's view of them as they are confounded and suffering in sin is not that of a heartless, cruel tyrant or monster, but of a God who is himself distressed on their behalf. Isaiah is acknowledging that it is God who judges. It is the Lord who unsettles the ungodly, but their pain distresses him. Allow me to expound this chapter to you in two ways, showing you first how the Lord unsettles the ungodly, and then showing you how the Lord grieves over their ruin. The Lord is unsettling the ungodly. We ask, why is Moab judged? Why does the Lord unsettle the people rather than allow them to go on living in peace? One of the reasons throughout Scripture is that the ungodly, when left in perfect peace, attempt salvation on their own. They try to free themselves from the effects of sin so that they can continue living in it. And God demonstrates to them that apart from his Savior, his anointed, their efforts are futile. An example of the ungodly doing this is at Babel, where the whole people sought to make a name for themselves and by means of ingenuity and the technology of the day sought to build a tower to the heavens that they might save themselves from death and misery by their own effort without having to turn to God that they had sinned against or the Savior he had ordained. So here also God is showing the ungodly the futility, first of all, of their strongholds. He says there in verse 1, an oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Ker of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. What is being described is the suddenness with which Moab's strongholds are overrun. Overnight, as it were, they went from strength to being a nation of refugees. Who are the Moabites, you might ask? Well, they're descendants of Lot through his daughter. And because they're descendants of Abraham, there's a sense in which they were always considered to be the cousins of the Jews. Both spoke a similar language, but their near kinship didn't keep them from fighting with each other. When the judges judged Israel, Eglon, king of Moab, subjugated Israel for 18 years. And later on, King David conquered Moab and forced them to labor in his civic work projects. Later on, when wicked King Ahab died, the Moabites rebelled, and Israel suppressed their rebellion, felled their trees, and stopped up their wells. And about 100 years before Isaiah, there was again conflict, this time recorded on the Mesha Stele, or Moabite stone found by archaeologists in 1868. in which the Moabite king Mesha boasted of bringing the holy vessels of Yahweh back from a raid and placing them before his god Chemosh. A particular point of contention for the two nations was the land they both claimed that had once belonged to the Ammonites, but which Joshua had given to the tribes of Reuben and Gad. It was land that was east of the Jordan and north of Moab. This contested land is north of the brook Arnon. And the two towns named in verse 1 are south of the brook in Moab's territory. Ar is right on the Arnon, and Ker is 12 miles east of the Dead Sea. Ar is a fortress town meant to protect Moab in case of invasion, and the other is a major city. They're strongholds for the country. In a single night, Isaiah says, they are laid waste, and because of that, the whole nation is helpless, undone. God is doing this in judgment, but there is also another reason. He is showing people that their strongholds will not stand against his wrath. You know, people believe they are safe. They trust their bank accounts. They trust their internal resources. They trust science. They trust government. Yet many lives are unsettled by sin's consequences. Seemingly in a night, people are undone when their earthly strongholds fail. God's desire is that they would seek refuge in Him, that they would flee for safety to God Himself. The hope is that, like the Moabites, in a day of calamity, the ungodly will go to Zion, will go to the church to seek God's Savior to deliver them from judgment. God, in unsettling the ungodly, is also showing them the futility of false gods. Verse 2 reads, He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep. Over Nebo and over Medebah, Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. What we have here is weeping before the lifeless gods of the day, the false gods. When calamity strikes, Moab turns to their idols. Their mourning is religious. See there, he's gone up to the temple, to the high places to weep. Dibon is a city north of the Arnon, 3 miles inside the contested territory. It was King Mesha's native city, and there's a high place to Chemosh there. Nebo is that mountain east of the Dead Sea that Moses climbed to look into the Promised Land. Nebo's very name is religious. It was named for the Assyrian and Babylonian god Nabu, whose name is embedded in human names like Nebuchadnezzar. In this verse, Nebo has religious significance. Men have shorn their beards and heads before these idols in mourning, as if to say to these false gods, why do you not help us? Why does God unsettle the ungodly? God would show them the futility of their false religions. The one true and living God would show them that idols are a letdown, unable to protect or deliver them. All false religions and isms of today, like Chemosh and Nabu of yesterday, will break their worshippers' hearts in the end. The purpose of God, in addition to punishing sin, is to cause these survivors to look to the true God, who can hear the cries for help, to Jehovah, the living God, and crying to Him to be saved. God also, in unsettling the ungodly, is showing the futility of building a house without God. The house, the domestic sphere, appears in verse 3 with streets, housetops, and squares. Then the view widens out to encompass the household of the whole nation. Verse 3, in the streets they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares everyone wails and melts in tears. Misery is in the houses and in the streets. The city squares are full of people wailing for the calamity being visited on them. Women and children will never see their men again. They have to flee their houses. Where will they go? They built households. They built families. Without the true God, they left Him out. They worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator. It was futile to build a house without God. They melt in tears. Likewise, the whole nation was involved in nation building. They were building a national house, and it too was a futile effort without God. We see in verse 4, Heshbon and Eleale cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. These two towns, Heshbon and Eleale, are north of the Arnon. They are outposts in the disputed territory. They represent the nation's expansion efforts. Moab wants to expand its reach, its horizons, and so it engages in nation building, which always involves soldiers, but their effort is futile. They cry out, Jahaz is in the south. And so the whole land is upset, and the armed men cry aloud, either in dismay or in desperate battle cries, or both, because they know they can't win. As the scripture says, his soul trembles. The Lord unsettles the ungodly in judgment, so that they would see how useless it is to try to build households, big or small, without God. Have you ever heard someone cry tears of bitter grief? Have you ever heard someone release the anguish of a despairing soul? Have you ever heard someone howl for their misery and loneliness and loss? It is hard not to sympathize with them. It is hard not to feel compassion on people in such misery. And yet sometimes people think that because God brought the judgments, that He is somehow immune to their pleas and deaf to their cries. They think that because God has a purpose in showing people the futility of living without Him, that He must not feel for them in their pain when their strongholds and idols let them down. They think He must not care for the ruin in their family or the ruin of their nation. But this is exactly where they are wrong. God must be God. He must judge the ungodly, but God is distressed by the pain they feel in judgment. And so, and this is the point in the second part of the chapter, the Lord grieves over the ruin of the ungodly. Verse 5, my heart cries out for Moab. My heart, he says, who is the speaker here? It is God Himself. This is God's oracle, His word to the world. Have you ever wondered what is in God's heart? Have you ever wondered what God feels when people are suffering? The answer here is plain to all. My heart cries out for Moab. They're in pain, but He feels their pain. God is in distress for people suffering the consequences of sin. Now, what exactly does God grieve for? Well, He grieves for the sorrow of fugitives. As verse 5 continues, her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath-Shelishiah. For at the ascent of Luhit, they go up weeping on the road to Horonaim. They raise a cry of destruction. God sees the plight of the fatherless and widows, of victims and those fleeing violence and oppression, of sinners perishing in their sin. Moab's fugitives flee to Zoar. There's a bit of an irony here in that Zoar is, in a sense, where this all began. In Genesis 13, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. Now, Lot's weeping descendants cluster at Zoar, near the Dead Sea, hoping for a chance to cross into Judah to the west or Edom to the south. Isaiah envisions the enemy coming from the north, and as they move south, the fugitives flee before them. The roads are choked with people. They go up this ascent of Luhit weeping, and on the roads they raise the cry of destruction. God also grieves for the damage done to nature. Nature is God's creation. It displays His glory in its beauty, life, and productivity. But it is because of sin that nature is laid waste. It is because of sin that the environment becomes poisoned. And so God grieves over what has become of it. Isaiah, writing in terse, breathless sentences in verse 6, "The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered, the vegetation fails. The greenery is no more." The waters of Nimrim are the Wadi Numiera, now in the country of Jordan. The Wadi flows from springs, and the enemy has damaged the springs, stopped them up, or diverted them. And all the verdant plants that depend on the water are dead. And God also grieves for the loss of their possessions. In verse 7, "Therefore the abundance they have gained, and what they have laid up they carry away over the brook of the willows." Refugees take only what they can carry. They carry them over the brook of the willows, which is the Wadi Zered on the southern border. God grieves that they have toiled away their lives to acquire things and then to lose them. God grieves for the vanity of their loss. Who knows what will become of our life's work? Whether the things we leave behind when we die will fall into the hands of the wise or of fools, of friends or of enemies. Death, like all judgments on sin, separates us from the fruit of our labors, leaving nothing that we can take beyond the grave. That is why our Lord Jesus advised us to lay up treasure in heaven, where there is no corruption, nor can anything be lost. But there is no place in Moab where destruction does not go. There is no place that does not echo with the howls of despair. In verse 8, "For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim, which are the last water springs before you come to the eastern wilderness." God grieves over their loss. God grieves for one final thing, the final judgment yet to come. We read of this in verse 9, "For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land." Probably the waters of Dibon are the waters of the Arnon, flowing red with the blood of the slain. Already, judgment has brought destruction, but God in justice must bring even more. He must prosecute His just judgments against sin with the most extreme prejudice. He will bring upon Dibon even more, even more. Sin must get its deserts. There are many ungodly suffering the consequences of sin already. Their bodies wrecked, their spouses estranged, their spouses in prison, their relationships ruined. Sin has its temporal judgments already. But God grieves for them in all these things. His heart cries out for them, cries out, knowing that judgment will not cease with what has come already, but He must bring even more. He must bring death, and after it, the judgment and hell to follow. For Moab, the even more is no escape. Some escape the first wave of the invasion. Perhaps they flee or try to survive in the desert or wait it out, but He brings a lion for them to hunt them down. This obscure reference suggests an elite military force. Now, God calls it a lion because Moab prided itself on its own elite corps, their so-called Lions of God, or Ariels of Moab, where the word Aryeh is lion and Ariel is a lion of God. David's mighty man Benaiah, you may remember, encountered two of these elite soldiers of Moab. We read of them in 2 Samuel 23, when Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. The point is, God must turn the tables on sin. He brings judgment already, and there is no escape for sin from the judgment not yet. So he prepared a troop to finish his wrath on Moab. Let us take note that he will finish wrath for all who die in their sins. Beloved, there is nothing worse than having a person come to us pretending sympathy with us in our grief when they are insincere. So people may say, why? If the Lord is so distressed over people's ruin, why doesn't he do something about it? If God in his heart grieves for the plight of the ungodly, why does he not act? If the Lord is so distressed by judgments that he himself ultimately brings, why doesn't he take them away? And if he grieves over the pain of the people he is smiting, why not take some pain on himself and relieve them? He's God, is he not? Surely he can find a way to satisfy justice and to help miserable sinners. Well, God did do something about it. God made a way to take that judgment pain on himself and away from sinners. God the Son became a man and suffered wrath in judgment on behalf of anyone who would flee to him in faith for refuge from the wrath of God. The God revealed in the Old Testament is the only God who, because he became a man, the man Jesus Christ, and suffered death on that cross, he is the only God who ever felt the pain of people suffering the consequences of sin. God, smiting in wrath, was distressed for the ungodly, and he died in their stead to give them relief. Paul, writing in Romans 5, says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Have you fled to him for relief from the wrath to come? Have you closed with Christ by faith? Perhaps he has unsettled your world. Perhaps you weep because your strongholds have failed you. The idols you adored instead of God could not help you when you needed them. Perhaps the house you tried to build without him is full of despair. Maybe he is shouting at you in your pain that you would seek refuge in his Son. Will you not seek the Lord while he may be found? Will you not call upon him while he is near? Do not fear. You can come to him. Behold the heart of God revealed in this passage. What grace, what glorious grace grieves for the ruin of the ungodly enough to die in their place. What a compassionate, sympathetic heart there is in God that he would look at the ungodly of Moab and say, "My heart cries out for Moab." He may be saying, "My heart cries out for you this evening." Won't you trust the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the only salvation in the day of wrath. This passage teaches us much about God's worldview. God's worldview includes the pain he feels when people are in pain. Within the divine nature of God, in a way only God can know, a distressed heart and a smiting hand are perfectly compatible. So how should we adopt this worldview as our own? Well, first of all, any who minister the word of God like Isaiah did should have the heart of God. We have to preach what God gave us, and there is a lot of judgment in it. But we cannot represent him as a heartless monster who delights in the blood of the people he has created. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? Ezekiel 33. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. The minister, too, must desire it. And the same applies to us all. And let us, who have been saved by this great grace, by so great a Savior who came and died in our place, let us not look at the ungodly as they are suffering in their sins and the lostness of their fallen estate, and be content to hear them wail. But let us open our hearts of compassion to them, even as God did for us. Let us pray. Everlasting and blessed God, these words to us reveal your heart, and hearing them, we say, praying to you, how good it is to know you. How good to know a God with this kind of love, that you would send the Lord Jesus Christ to die for the sins of the ungodly, not when we had gotten our lives sorted out or had become sinless or perfect, but while we were yet sinners. O Lord, will you help us to do these things? Help me and every other minister to have such a heart, to speak truth and grace to your people, and help us all to take this glorious gospel of grace everywhere we go. And Lord, as people in this country and all over this world are suffering the consequences of sin, we pray that they would hear your message of grace and be saved. Please save people from the wrath to come. We pray this all in the name of Christ Jesus, the King and Head of the Church.